And that's a key thing that would distinguish us from other people without the Lord. And so I want to read a couple of the things he says here. And the first is on page 60, top of the page. The people we interact with each day are the pinnacle of God's creation. They are designed by God in his image to work, to relate, to be creative, and to shape the world around them, and so on. Of course, that's not everything that can be said about humanity being made in God's image. But it does mean that we can and should celebrate people and their passions, enjoying the way they reflect God's image. And what he's saying here is we don't have to be disconnected from the world in which we live. We're not called to isolate ourselves from the world. And you know, remember, the Apostle Paul addresses this to the Corinthians, and they misunderstood some of his teaching, and he said, look, now avoid immoral people. And they did. And Paul said, no, wait a minute, you got it wrong. I didn't mean avoid the immoral people of the world. I meant avoid the immoral people of the church. Remember that? And he says, because if you avoid the immoral people of the world, you'll have to leave the world, and you can't do that, right? And we often make the same mistake. And one of the great problems, I think, of Christianity has been the tendency to isolate ourselves from people. And so I think Mr. Tice is saying, no, we're stationed here, and those are image bearers, and we need to be good neighbors, and we need to love them, and we need to interact with them. He says, I want to enjoy them because they are people made in God's image. They are never projects for my evangelism. And so, in other words, we need to have real relationships with people. And they're not, you know, objects or projects of our evangelism. So he says, put simply, I'm only going to be effective in witnessing if I'm being someone who is actually interested in them as people. Now, that's going to be the key to our methodology. That I need to be interested in people, you know, lost people. And then he says, essential to this, and here's where we come into methodology, essential to this is the ability to ask questions. Now, before you can ask questions, you have to know somebody. I mean, it's just kind of rude to go probing in someone's life, you know, if you don't know them well. And so in order to ask questions, which is going to be our methodology, we need to know people. We need to love them. We need to know their children's names. We need to be good neighbors. We need to care for them and relate to them because, again, they are image bearers. So we need to listen to people more than we speak to them. Now, just think about that. That means asking questions. After all, if you want people to ask you questions about what makes you tick, then you need to ask them questions about what makes them tick. All right. Now, let me ask you this. Where do you think this methodology of raising questions comes from originally? You know, Socrates, I mean, actually, I'd give you about a B+ for that answer. I mean, that's true, because that's a Socratic method. That's called the Socratic method, right? Yeah. But let's think even before Socrates. God in the Garden of Eden. You get the A for the day. Yeah. And boy, we could spend the rest of our time just teasing out this one thing here. Boy, there's 1,000 directions to go, and let me just kind of restrain myself here. In the Garden of Eden, it is God raising the questions to man. And what is that question? Remember the first question raised. What is the question God asks? Wayne, you better come to bat here, brother. Where are you? Adam, where are you? And then who told you that you were naked? God starts questioning man. And I want to show you something that maybe is a side issue. In our approach to defending the gospel, and we call that apologetics. In our approach to defending the gospel, you know, we're often just sort of standing around waiting on people to fire questions at us as if, you know, God is being interrogated by lost people. But, you know, that's really backwards, because it isn't man questioning God, it's God questioning man. That's the presupposition we start with. God is asking the questions, not me. And remember, you know, in Romans 9, where Paul is talking about the majestic, mysterious doctrine of election, and Paul anticipates that the readers of Romans 9 are going to be really, really opposed to that. And they're going to object. Remember what Paul says? He says, "Who are you to answer back to God?" So it is a sign of our fallenness that we ask God questions. You see, that's what we do in our alienation from God. But no, God asks the questions. And so as representatives of our Savior, we need to do that. Remember the questions Jesus asked. When you could just do a, in fact, I'm going to do one of these days on my bucket list of preaching. You know, I'm going to preach through Isaiah. That's on my bucket list. On that bucket list is the questions Jesus asked. That's going to be a series at some point. The questions Jesus asked. And you see him probing. And so what we're doing, we're trying to follow the method of Jesus. And we'd certainly say Socrates, you know, from the Greek philosophical tradition, you know, picked that up. But that's a very, very effective way to share the gospel. Okay, now that just presupposes then that we must have relationships with people if we're going to ask them meaningful questions. And so it's okay to relate to people. You know, not every conversation you have with a lost person needs to start with the four spiritual laws. You can start with their children, your work, the weather, your football team or soccer team or the Olympics or your job. You want to just be a person who loves them as an image bearer, you see? And that serves to take some pressure off of us, right? Because I'm not trying to sell them anything. I'm not trying to get them to do anything or sign on a card or you know, something like that. I'm trying to relate to them. I want to get them in a position where I can raise a question or two. But I have to love them first if I'm going to do that. So that's what he's saying here, and I think that's a very important point. Now, so he says, we must listen to people more than we speak. We must be engaged and interested. And then added to this is another component, and this will be on pages 60 and 61. He references two scripture passages. And this is a meaty point as well. While we're relating to them, and the goal is a conversation, you see. As we're relating to them, he makes this point that we need to show the gospel. Show the gospel. Now, the two passages he references, 1 Matthew 5, 16, "Let your light," this is Jesus, "let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." And then he quotes from 1 Peter 2, and he says, "Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." So Peter is more or less taking the words of Jesus and applying them more fully to his context. They're saying the same thing, that there's a place now to show the gospel. Now, I want to work with that phrase for a moment, because I think that's a phrase that's misunderstood in a big way. You know, what does it mean to show the gospel? Well, it would seem to me that before we can define what it means to show it, we need to know what is the gospel. So what is the gospel? I mean, this isn't a trick question. You know, this is not a trick question. What is the gospel? All right, it's written down in the Word of God. You know, Paul says it, 1 Corinthians 15, this is the gospel. It is, yeah, it actually means good news coming from somewhere else, right? It's good news that's not of this world. It's you know, it's extraterrestrial indeed. Yeah, it's good news. And what is it? That's it, right out of 1 Corinthians 15. That is it. It is the life, death, resurrection of Jesus. right? Now, so what that means is the gospel is what God has done in Christ to save sinners. That's the shortened version of it. What God has done in Christ to save sinners. Not about what I do, it's what God has done. Now, how do we show that? Well, Jesus says we show it by embodying the love, I mean, to the degree that it's possible, embodying the love of Christ as we live in this world. All right? And that way, good deeds reflect the ultimate good deed of God in sending His Son. And you got to connect all those dots, or this just becomes, you know, misplaced social justice. Like the gospel is, you know, when we feed the hungry. The gospel is when I work for those who are economically disadvantaged. That's a great thing, but that isn't the gospel. In the gospel, what God has done in Christ to save sinners. All right. The good deeds then are the mirror of the ultimate good deed, motivated by love, where God has saved me. So that's where good deeds come into the equation. So I need to love my neighbor. Be a good neighbor. Be a decent, loving, caring human being. That sets the table for me to raise the questions I need to raise if I'm going to have a conversation with them that influences them for the gospel. So don't disconnect. I mean, you know, you have relationships with people in the world, neighbors, associates, fellow workers, club members, you know, all over the place. God has us interconnected. We need to take advantage of those relationships. And that's how the gospel spreads. Not just the preaching of the word formally by the church, but more informally, as the Lord takes us into these networks of relationships and we love them as image bearers and we converse with them. All right? That's the methodology. It's really pretty simple if you think about it. And he talks about, you know, chatting our faith. Chatting our faith. Now, I want to give you permission to do something, and that is, it is perfectly allowable and good for you to talk about Christ wherever you are. You don't need anybody's permission to do that. To talk about Jesus. And you can do that in a way without being a zealot. You know what I mean? We need to talk about those things that are most essential to us just as a normal part of our lives. And let me give you some illustrations of this. At this season in our lives, virtually every conversation begins with our grandchildren, you know, because that's the season we're in. There's such joy in our grandchildren, and, you know, we're just going to talk about it. You know, boy, we had a ball game yesterday. Man, I really do want to tell you about my grandson's baseball game yesterday. You don't have to hold back not to do that, you know, and that's just normal. See, we talk about the things that matter most, and it's perfectly allowable and expected that those who know Christ should talk about Christ wherever they go. Chatting the gospel, it's been called gossiping the gospel. And we know this is what the early church did. We know it for certain. They just went out informally and talked about the gospel because that was the most important thing to them. And they just let the chips fall where they may. And I don't mean trying to pigeonhole someone. I don't mean you're trying to argue them, you know, into submission. You're just talking about the one you love, talking about your faith in Christ, talking about answered prayers, how good the Lord is, how blessed you are. And that is what we should be doing, you see, chatting the gospel. Making Christianity, as he says on page 61, an everyday natural part of conversations with people. For a long time, I was kind of stealthy about what I do. You know, I might be, if I sit down like on a plane next to someone or in line at Starbucks with someone, you get a conversation going, what do you do? Well, I'm almost, you know, almost don't want to tell them because I don't want to turn them off, you know. But I'm getting freer and just saying, well, let me tell you what I do. And let me tell you what I believe. You know, this is who I am. And just being open about it. And again, let the chips fall where they may. So then evangelism becomes very natural. We're talking about the one we love, the one who has delivered us. So again, we try to have good relationships, and I'm on page 62 now. Here's what I really want to talk about. We chat our faith in love in conversational ways, and we look for an opportunity to raise what he calls the pain line question. Now, if you've been here throughout this term in Sunday school, you've heard this before, that you have to cross the pain line to more explicitly expose someone to the gospel. Now, let me make sure that we all understand what the pain line is. How do we define that pain line? What is Mr. Tice talking about when he says, cross the pain line? Do you remember that? Or did Matthew do such a bad job? No, I'm sorry. You did a good job.
Amen.
Yeah. Yeah, really? What is the pain line? Uh-huh. Yeah. Yeah, the point at which it's uncomfortable and there is risk involved when they may reject you. And there is no way around it to talk about the gospel in explicit, clear terms. You must cross the pain line. Because the gospel, and we're going to look at it in a moment, those elements of it, it is all about things that are uncomfortable. And so we have to cross the pain line. And again, we've said, and I think Mr. Tice made this very clear, that the reason we don't evangelize or the reason our evangelism is shallow is because we're afraid to bring those subjects up. And certainly in my profession, there are plenty of us in the ministry who are afraid to preach certain things. And there's no doubt about that. I think the fault is in the pulpit. We're afraid to cross the pain line in the pulpit. And thus our people are afraid in everyday conversation. So the preaching has to be dealing with issues the Scripture deals with, and therefore equipping the saints to go out there and cross that pain line. Now, if he says then we want to get our relationship into a place where we're having a conversation, we want to raise a pain line question. Now, I want to ask you to work with me for a few minutes. What are some pain line questions we could ask those that we would like to influence for Christ? What are some practical pain line questions? Well, I mean, that's just, yeah, that's a, why aren't you a Christian? Yeah, Andy, I love that. And brother, you roll with it, okay? That's great. Yeah, yeah. You report to us about, next week. But I mean that there is a place to raise that question. You know, what keeps you? Uh huh.
Maybe if they don't, you clearly know they don't believe in Christ, ask them to articulate their belief system. Ask them to try and explain, well, why do you believe what you do, and what is the foundation of that belief system? And most of the time, people cannot articulate that.
Okay. Yeah. All right. Let's work with this. What we're talking about here is we could find out what they believe, what their ultimate beliefs are, and say, well, now tell me why you believe that. You know, and that's a really good thing. You know, what do you believe about religion and faith and eternity? And just let Joe tell me. And then I might say, okay, well, tell me why you believe that. I mean, that's interesting, Joe. I mean, I'm fascinated by that. Now, why do you believe that? And what gives you the certainty that that's true? And now, see, I'm raising those questions. That's a really good approach. You know, what moves you? What do you really believe is true? How about other ones? There are 1,000, but let's think about some. You can write them down. What are some other pain line questions? What gives your life meaning? What gives your life meaning? I was going somewhere, and I was sitting next to a guy who was just as bubbly and joyful. I first really thought he was a believer. I mean, because he was just so positive and just engaging. And after about an hour or so, I said, what makes you so happy? What is it? And it wasn't the Lord. It was, I forgot what he said. But it opened a door. I mean, it was something like, I don't know what it was. something about where he lived. So beautiful. His wife, he has a great wife. His kids are doing well in school. And just, man, I'm so happy. And I was able to just, now, I don't think he was converted or anything, but I was able to steer it towards something, you know, more meaningful. Like, well, let me tell you why I'm happy, you know. So what gives your life meaning is a great, great pain line question. Think about others. Think about other settings, other questions you could raise. Yeah, yeah. How are you coping with your illness? How are you coping with, you know, X, Y, Z? Yeah. How are you making it through this time of affliction? That's a great pain line question. Uh-huh, Joe? Yeah, and that's what we're going to get to. What Joe said is, what do you think about Jesus Christ? Yeah, so particularly, like, let's say at Christmas or Easter, you know, you can raise questions as to the identity of Jesus. So, absolutely, yeah.
This may not be a great first question, but maybe within the context of the relationship, I do think that E's question, if you were to die tonight, you know, what do you think about where you're going? What do you think about, is there an afterlife at all?
Yeah. What happens after we die? What's going to happen to you after you die? What do you think? Yeah, what a question. You know, what a question. So you see how this works? Go ahead, yes.
I was just thinking about, you know, we've had some discussions in this context of the class about how in dealing with nominal Christianity and kind of surface understanding of Christianity, it can be hard to have these conversations, but sometimes they seem necessary. But, you know, maybe asking, like, what is the Lord teaching you through this? Or how is the Lord working in your life?
Yeah.
For maybe those that it's more difficult for us to have those conversations with because they don't really have a full understanding.
Right, yeah. Yeah, that's good. That's good. As you were saying that, let me give you two illustrations. I had experience with. One, and I'm not going to quote this guy directly because this is a family show, so I won't quote him directly, but I was, years ago, Carol and I and the kids, all five of us lived in a two-bedroom apartment, and I was trying to get a little exercise, so I joined a gym. And I would go there in the mornings, and I thought, well, this is a great chance to be around lost people because I'm never with them. And so I really started thinking about, you know, I'm going to try to get to know some of these gym rats, you know. And I ran into one guy, and he was rough, tough, big weightlifter guy, and I was scared to death of this guy, honestly. Till one day he said, hey, you, come here, spot me. He was like lifting like 20,000 pounds or something. And, you know, I'm over there benching like 60, and he's got like 700, you know. And he says, I need you to spot me. And so I did, and that's all it took. He just took a liking to me. And so over time, we started, he worked in the auto industry, and over time, he said, he knew I was a minister, and he goes, you know, and I'm not going to quote him directly, but he said, life stinks. I mean, just out of the blue. And I said, you're right. It does. And do you know why? You know why your life stinks? And that is all it took for the conversation to go toward the cross in Jesus Christ. Now, he did not receive Christ, as far as I know. But he heard the gospel. All it took was, why do you think your life is so bad? Why is the world so bad? And that's a great question to ask today. Why is the world so bad? Why do people, you think, shoot schools up? Why do people, you know, have road rage? What do you think is inside of us that makes us do those? I mean, what a question. Another one that came up, I had a conversation many years ago with a guy who was the president of his state atheist association. We just had an interesting connection. And a good conversation, very, very respectful conversation about ultimate things. And in the midst of our conversation, he told me, he said, you know, my beloved cat is dying. and we're going to have to put her down. And I said, now, Cliff, his name was Cliff. I said, Cliff, let me get this straight. You believe that the world is just a big cosmic accident and that we evolved and that really there's no difference between your kitty cat and a roach. So why are you so upset about your cat's death and not those roaches that you kill? What makes you care about your cat? And see, just that little conversation opened a door. And again, he didn't confess Christ, but the conversation then turned to talk about why, you know, what is it within him? How do you account for love in an evolutionary worldview? You know, you're distinguishing between creatures. How can you do that if evolution is true? If we're just all accidents, then every life is the same. It means nothing. But yet there's something in you that loves. What is love, Cliff? What is love? I mean, that just that question right there, you see. So there are plenty of questions to ask, and that's the goal, is to probe and to put yourself, you know, respectfully in the shoes of Jesus and start raising questions and see what happens. So that is a very, very time-honored biblical methodology that we should apply in our relationships. Now, before I change gears, I want to see if that makes sense to you, and if you have any feedback that you want to work with on that topic. Anything else out there? Raising questions, knowing and loving people. Yeah. 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 Okay, that's great. And let me see if we can unravel that. There are two things that pop into my on the big scale, there might be a smaller scale. Number one, let's take this issue of, okay, you just believe what you want, and that's the way the world should be. Everybody lives by their own rules, in other words. Okay. Now, in theory, we want to say that we love people regardless of what they believe. In other words, we're not disputing a person's right to come to their own conclusions. No problem with that. And we ought to be able to dialogue with people in love who differ with us radically. So let's just say that. Now, let's go to this notion that, you know, we all just need to believe what we believe, and that's great. I always, you know, and I'm following some of the great Reformed thinkers who dealt with this. When someone says that, I want to press them to the logical outcome of that viewpoint. Okay. So the theory is everybody should believe and practice whatever they want in freedom. And nobody's right. Okay. Am I willing to say that goes for Hitler? That goes for Mussolini? It goes for ISIS? You know, just everybody does their own thing. Well, so you can't live that way. That falls apart. You just can't say that it's okay that people do whatever they want to do. No, it's not okay. The world would fall apart if that were true. So that doesn't work, right? So that's that is an illogical position to hold. You can't really live that out. That's a worldview that collapses on itself. Does that make sense? So I want to press the person to the logical, or rather the illogic, of their position. That really isn't true. Now, think about a Christian who says, you know, Christians can believe what they want to believe. Well, when someone makes that claim to me, I say, what is your authority for that statement? Where is it taught that Christians can believe what they want? Show me the authority you have for that statement. Does that make sense? Okay. And the authority is me. You know, that's my view. Well, okay. There is an authoritative definition of what a Christian is. You know, for Christians, God has spoken. That's our authority. And it behooves us to interpret what he has said and to do it correctly. So, if I'm a Christian, I don't have the luxury of just believing what I want to believe and still retain the title Christian. That word means something. You know, so questioning a person's logic and questioning their authority is always a good question to raise. How do you know that all religions are going to the same place? I don't have to answer that question. I just have to raise it. How do you know that, you know, whatever they're claiming? See? So that's how I would approach that. And when we're talking about professing believers, you know, discussing doctrinal issues, you know, we have to talk about what our authority for doctrine is to begin with. Is our authority our subjective feelings? No, it's the objective Word of God. It's the authority is outside me. It's written down, you see. And
what do you do when somebody rejects the Word of God?
Joe's asking, what do you do when someone you're talking to just outright rejects the Word of God?
You think it's authoritative?
Yeah. He claims, you know, you Christians say it's authoritative, I don't. Well, then I just say, what is your source of authority? I ask another question. Okay, what is your authority for life? What determines what you do? How do you judge between right and wrong? Joe, is murder wrong? Yeah. Well, how do you know that? Who says murder is wrong? That'd be my next question. How do you know that? Well, it just is. No, I mean, what makes it wrong? It's in the law. But why is it in the law? Who cares about the law? What's the authority behind the law? Who says murder is wrong, ultimately? That's what I want to know. Everybody's got an authority. And I'm trying to expose it, you see. So again, you don't have to answer the questions. You have to raise them. You know, oh, Jesus was just a myth. Well, how do you know that? Upon what do you base that claim? I've heard people say for years to me, before the Bible was written, there were thousands of years of oral transmission. And, you know, it got changed as the Bible just lived in the minds of people, and as they told it from generation to generation, it got morphed into what it is today. And I go now, okay, how do you know that happened? Who says there were thousands of years of oral transmission? Who says that? Well, actually, that's not true. I can show you in the Bible that they began writing things down immediately. There was not a long period of oral transmission. There was a long period of written transmission. But again, that's just one of those things that I can expose by saying, how do you know that? How do you know that? Who says? So these are the kind of pain line questions that will expose the fallacy of their thinking. So that's what I would do. It was a long-winded answer, but I think that's a good question. It's, what is your authority? Yeah. Meg? Yeah, that's right. I mean, it's easier not to do this. Guaranteed, it is. It's easier not to raise these pain line questions, but if we see that this is the plan, that I'm to be a joyful Christian who's engaged in society, talking about the Lord and looking for opportunities to cause someone to think more deeply than they are. That's the salt of the earth. That's what we do. You know, I'm trying to spark in them some good questions to get them to think about life and trust that the Spirit of God will open their eyes, and then I can speak more explicitly about the gospel. But yeah, it's hard. There's no doubt this is hard and dangerous. Yeah. All right, let's take about 5 minutes and think about some things we want to say. And I'll finish this next time. I'm going to draw on a book, and we've actually years ago taught this book, and it's been so long ago that 99% of you were not here then. But I'll give you the title. It's a book by Will Metzger, and that name is M-E-T-Z-G-E-R, Will Metzger. And it's easy to remember the title. It's called Tell the Truth. Tell the Truth. Will Metzger. So I'm going to depend on Will Metzger here. What Mr. Metzger has done is he's given us a very simple procedure for framing some of these questions. And he says, really, we can boil it down to four categorical kind of questions, four categories of questions. So here's what I'm thinking about. You know, as I'm having this conversation, I'm going to try to think about these four questions or questions that are related to these four categories. So let me give you a couple of them. Number one is who is God? You know, so we go back to talking about a person's faith, quote unquote. So who is God? And I want to then begin talking about the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the holy and loving creator. So I can do a lot with that question. We can talk about, well, where do you think this world came from, Joe? Oh, it just evolved. Really? Well, let's talk about that. And I'm trying to drive them to see that, you know, that's an illogical conclusion to draw. And there must be not just a designer, but there must be a father behind this world. There must be a love, a benevolent father behind this world who is exalted and holy and transcendent and far above me. So I want to talk about the identity of the God we worship. The God we want them to believe in is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the triune God, a three-person God who is eternal and existing forever in a relationship of love, and has loved you and me. And so I want to talk about God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, I want to bring up the identity of man. Who are we? Who are we? Now think about if someone says, well, you know, I just believe that, you know, we evolved and you know, we're the highest pinnacle here of evolution. And so work with them on, well, what does that mean for mankind, and who are you? Does your life have any meaning? You know, if we're just big accidents, if the cosmos just rolled the dice and it came up the way it did, then is there really anything significant about me at all? I'm just an accident. But yet I think my life has meaning, and I want it to, but really, if what you say is true, then it has no meaning, and we are just evolved bugs. And I want them to face that. See, who are you? Well, the Bible has a different answer for that. And the Bible can tell us why we treat people with dignity, why we don't treat people, most of us, like bugs. You know, the Bible has an answer. We're made in God's image, and then we fell from our original righteousness, and we've wrecked the world. The reason the world looks the way it does is because of what we've done to it. So I start talking about, you know, the world looks the way it does because it's a reflection of my own heart. What I see out there in the world really is really reflected, a reflection of the wars and the murder and the evil in my own heart, multiplied by every person who's ever lived. And we start talking about that. So let's end there. I want to think about who God is, the God of the Bible, and who we are. Two huge questions, two huge categories that I want to get on the table as I'm having this relationship and raising these questions. Now, let me finish this next week, but let me see if you have any final questions before we have our fellowship break. Anything so far you want to add to that? I would call this, to steal J.I. Packer's term, this is relaxed evangelism. It's just very natural. It's not forced. We're just following the conversation with our eyes open, you know, as it goes. But it's not staged. It's not, you know, it's not formulaic or prepackaged. It is a relationship. It is a conversation. And I'm just trying to nudge it, you know, in the right direction to talk about the one that I love the most. Now, that's how we do it. All right, well, all minds are clear. We'll see you in 30 minutes.